So today we will continue on with Revelation 19. And if you remember, I was forced to divide this up in a few sessions, which is fine. It happens sometimes because, again, there's so much involved here. There's so much going on. You would remember that what we've been dealing with last Sunday and then what we're also going to be looking at today falls under the point of a previous message. So this is really a continuation of a message that I started three Sundays ago. And we're currently looking at this third point, which is would have been the last point of the sermon, a decided march towards victory. That's really honestly what we're looking at. If we read these halfway mark onwards to the end verses in John's 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And what is really astounding, or what is remarkable here, and what is really obvious, I suppose, for us as Christians to understand, is that this details that day, this speaks of that day when Christ will finally come in victory. And you know, we as Christians often forget that. And when I say it, we forget that, it comes out in our living. It comes out in our practice. You know, I don't want to come across as being a motivational speaker of sorts. Definitely not. But there's so much motivation in Scripture alone for us to continue on this walk that the Lord has placed us on. You know, there's so much going for us in terms of information to go on. In terms of persevering as a Christian in this world. Now, I've already preached on perseverance during our time in Revelation. I've talked about that because there's a lot to be said about that here in this book of Revelation. But it's interesting to note that even our perseverance is one day going to come to an end. If you think about it, it's wonderful. Our perseverance is going to come to an end. Our reliance on the written word of God even is going to come to an end. And that's the point at which some well-meaning Christians would be like, did he just say that? You know, does he have a low view of Scripture? Or, you know, he doesn't understand the value of the Bible maybe. But it's honestly the case. You see, the Bible has been given for our instruction while we are not with Christ yet in body. Okay, yes, we are in Him in spirit, and He abides in us, and we abide in Him, and that all is true. But there's going to come a day at which faith will become sight, right? And that's, by the way, what defines faith. Faith is something that is unseen. Just go read the writer of the Hebrews, how he explained that to us. And so there's a sense in which even the current faith which we have is going to change because it's eventually going to become sight. And the perseverance which we're having to model while we're not with Christ yet, that's also going to come to end. And I'll tell you, this passage is as good a passage as any that talks about that day where even this having to hold out and hold fast, that's going to come to an end because Christ is finally going to arrive. And He's going to make naught of His enemies. He's literally going to flatten them. And we are all, as the bride of Christ, going to reign with Him for all eternity. And along with all those Old Testament saints who have gone before. All the saints of old. We're all going to be with our Lord for all eternity. So let's go ahead and read these verses again. And then we're going to look at some deeper issues that are in play here. John says, then I saw, from verse 11 on, I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Last week, I finished a point which I never got to continue on to the rest, that is. And you'll remember, some of you might remember, the very first point that we looked at was what meets us here is Christ the Conqueror, right? That's pretty much what this passage shouts, and it's what it heralds from the get-go. And it doesn't take a very intelligent look even to figure that out. Just on first glance, one can deduct that much. Read there again with me, verse 11. This is our John saying, then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. Remember what I said, white horse is symbolic of coming in victory. So what we have here is Jesus Christ arriving on this white horse. Whether it is a real white horse or not, that's not so much the problem. But really what we are able to say here is that this is victory imagery that is being employed here. This is Jesus coming in victory. Or remember I said it was synonymous with victory for instance, a Roman general to march into a town, perhaps even the town that they conquered, on his white horse. But more so, going back to Rome, that's how they would parade these victorious generals. And so this was something that the ancient world could understand. John's readers, possibly when they read these words for the first time, perhaps this is some of the imagery that first struck their minds, because maybe that's something that they would have seen. The Romans like to pick battles all over the show. And so that was something that, it was a normal occurrence for that to happen. And this is the picture that we need to employ in our minds as well today as we read these words. Jesus is coming as the conqueror. And it's hard for us at times. I understand it. Because I would want to say this. One of the greatest sides of Christ that we get to embrace and appreciate this side of eternity is obviously that benevolent, mild, and meek side of Jesus, right? The gracious side of Christ, that side of Christ by which we were accepted in Him. And that's good and that's understandable, and that's certainly also true. But here in Revelation 19, 11 on, what we see here is a side of Jesus that there were some glimpses of, actually, even during His lifetime. They were small, little glimpses, but they were there. For one, you'll remember the fact that when they were about to incarcerate Christ, or at least take Him captive, they asked who He was, and He said it. And just by saying those words, those who wanted to, take Him by force were literally humbled on the spot. You know, there were these glimpses of Christ's power all over the Gospels, really, where they come out, and especially at such time that He was glorified, the Mount of Transfiguration. And those of His inner circle, men like James and John and Peter, were struck to the core when they saw this majestic side of Christ, who was enrobed in human flesh, but who at certain points revealed himself as the Almighty God. I'm suffice to say, there is never, ever going to be such a time as this, in future or in the past, where Jesus is going to reveal himself as the victorious Almighty God, as this found in Revelation 19. And it's probably going to be devastating to those who find themselves on the opposite side of Christ and his saints. And that's what makes this passage terrifying. That's why last week I wanted to emphasize the fact that this really becomes a huge call for us to be missionary minded, isn't it? For us to not get so wrapped up in our own little world. And Christians can at times get wrapped up in their own little world, you know, their own little bubble of existence. You know, we can become this, the expression goes, we can become this grace vine. You know, not the grapevine, but the grace vine. And you know, we have a Christian estate agent that we go to, and we have a Christian hair dresser, and then, you know, there's a Christian dentist down the road. And, you know, and that's often how it happens in the church. You know, as the church grows, I was actually lamenting the fact this morning, I was telling my wife, I wish we had more doctors in this church, because then, you know, I could just go to them and ask them, hey, help me out a bit here, all right? And we have some doctors in training, which is great, but some of them are also leaving, and we are praying against that. No, just kidding. All right. But as this church grows, you know, obviously more people come, and there is that tendency, there is that temptation for it to become this Christian bubble, and our children only have Christian friends that they play with, and our dogs are Christian, and our dogs are Christian, and even the goldfish, you know, has a little cross there, you know, somewhere in the corner of his bowl. All right, work that one out, the corner of his bowl. Okay, and that's not a good space to be in, dear listener. That's really honestly not a good space to be in. Because there's so much, there's so much instruction, so many exhortations in Scripture to go on as it involves our never ceasing, and I want to say never ceasing until this time that all is revealed, right? Then there's no longer going to be any need for evangelism. Think about it. There's no longer going to be any need for evangelism once the eternal arrives. Hear what I'm saying? Because then the final days would have come. You know, the saints of Christ would have been revealed. The followers of Satan would have been revealed. And all things would have been decided. But until such day as this time and chapters remaining in this marvelous book that we're dealing with, until such time that this comes, are we going to have to evangelize? Until the time of the rapture, until the time of our death, you, dear saint, are going to have to major in heralding the gospel. This is not just my job. It's not just my job. And you see, if we have an awe for God, if we have a reverence for God, if we even have just a small little inkling of a fear and trepidation for this time that is coming, and not just eschatologically, yes, obviously eschatologically, but for every unbeliever who should breathe their last breath and enter an eternity without God, if we have no fear and trepidation for these things, then there's a severe problem in our lives. It really is something that we need to address. I mean, we can't just read these verses and not think about that unsaved brother or that unsaved friend or maybe that unsaved mother or father. You know, we might have brought them the gospel a few times, but maybe we need to try again, right? Because there are some devastating things coming over the earth. All right, but for some, it might be preceded by their own personal death. But it really becomes a call for that. Christ is coming in his power. Christ is coming to devastate his enemies. Literally, just by the word of his mouth, we're going to get there. But you would have remembered, you know, like a sword coming from his mouth, as if to say, great judgment coming over the unbeliever. It really should be a call for us to become more active in our evangelistic pursuits. Now, here we are today, and we're going to continue on here with point two of this message that I've started last week. And we're going to be looking at Christ, the one who leads his saints into victory. So already we've looked at Christ the Conqueror. That's obvious. That just oozes from these pages, or at least from this passage here, verse 11 to 21. But now we're going to look at Christ who goes before his saints. And you know, this is so beautiful because it is already true of us today. You know, Christ is the one who leads us, right? And he leads us through his word. That's how we know. That's how we know what Jesus wants, right? It's not because he audibly spoke to us or because he somehow specially in some way appeared to us, like the apostles, for instance, but rather because of what we know from his word, right? Amen. I need an amen. That's how Jesus reveals himself to us. No airy-fairy kinds of ways. It's all about the word of God. And that, in a sense, is how he leads us. That's how he leads us. Yes, he's in us, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit reminds us of those things that are still unrepentant in our lives, perhaps. And that's one specific way by which he leads us. But all of the above, informed by his word. Informed by his word. But there's a day coming, perhaps in the not too distant future, where you and I will be in heaven with Christ. We'll be there present for that time of presentation. Remember how I said it? If you now use the illustration of a marriage, or at least that which leads to a marriage, we'll be presented there to the Father. But then eventually, the time of celebration will arrive when Jesus gets the order, along with the Father, allowing that, and Jesus comes and he arrives on this white horse and he nullifies his enemies, and you and I are going to be there, being led by our Savior into this victory. It's all quite awesome. And it's all actually quite incredible to fathom that we're all going to be there, Christ our leader, running before us, right? That's what we read about here. Look there, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You see, this is very, very important what we're reading about here. By the way, this is something that truly, honestly, will never come to an end. It'll never come to an end. Right now, what identifies you, or what characterizes you as a child of God, as a child of Christ, is the fact that you are a follower of Christ. If you're saved, you're sitting here this morning, you know that you're saved, do know this. One of the fundamental ways by which you are characterized as a Christian is a follower. You're a follower. Right now, and the eschatos may not have arrived yet, the end times, okay, might not have arrived yet. But right now, you are characterized as someone who follows Jesus if you're saved. If you're saved. If you're unsaved, you are not following Christ. Now, there's a few ways to determine what it means to be a Christ follower. There's a few ways to do that. And bear with me, because I know we're dealing with a lot of facts here, and we're dealing with how things are going to transpire one day when those final days arrive. I understand that. But I don't want to shy away from this very, very all important word, following. And we are Christ followers. If you've repented of your sins at some point in your life, and you've expressed faith in Lord Jesus Christ, you have automatically become a follower of Christ. Because you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be somebody whose sins has been forgiven without following the teachings of Christ. In other words, following his will. It's not possible to be a Christian, if that is not true of you. Now, some might be sitting here and be quick to respond by saying, well, there's other kinds of people in the world who follow the teachings of Christ, maybe in some way or another. And that might be true. Look, there are many unsafe people in the world who have an admiring sort of attitude towards Jesus and some of the things that he had to say. A lot of the world, you know, you would even hear sometimes rehash some of the things that Jesus said, right? Like, turn the other cheek, or, you know, things like that. little catchphrases that they've latched onto. But that doesn't necessarily render them followers of Christ, does it? No, it doesn't. Here's why. Here's the fundamental difference. I want you to open your Bible to Luke 9. Luke 9, it's stated so marvelous here. Verse 23, this is possibly one of my favorite passages of all of Scripture. And he said to all, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, as if to say, truly follow him, right? If anyone was to truly follow him, as if to say, be someone who forever is going to be with him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That word is included again. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then very importantly, verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Right? There might be an affinity for some of the teachings of Christ in the world. You might even find some of the things that he said pasted onto posters somewhere, sometimes. But it doesn't necessarily render these people as true Christ followers. No, because the true definition of somebody who follows Christ is someone who has denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus. You see, that's the true distinction between those who perhaps in some way or another confess the name of Christ. It's easy to do that. It's very easy to confess. It's very easy. It's very easy to say the words, I believe in Jesus, right? Or I love Jesus. But it's quite another thing to actually do what he says. Quite another thing. I always use the example of people who are married, right? You know, your wife might hear, I love you every now and again, and that's great. But how does she really know you love her? Is because of the way you behave, right? It's because of the way you behave, the way you act. And it's no different in following Jesus. It comes out in our behavior. It comes out in our actions. This is so important. Maybe today there's somebody here who is not sure whether this is true of them. I want to exhort you today. You can't just be a spectator as it involves following Jesus. All right? You can't just latch on to some of the things that Jesus says or said and think that you're all of a sudden now a Christian. No. To be a Christian had always been defined as the process of dying to self and yielding to Christ. It's always been defined as that. Always. But one day, and this is now back in the book of Revelation, one day that's going to be so visibly obvious, isn't it? As Jesus goes before his saints, and we're right there behind him, following him in. You know, it's going to be such a beautiful illustration of what had already been true of us, isn't it? Think about it. As we follow our Lord into victory, I personally look forward to that. But you're not going to follow him into victory if you are not following him right now. So the question remains, are you following him? Have you repented of your sins? Or do you still hold on to those sins? I mean, I don't want to address each and every way that this could be true of you as you sit here this morning, but there are obvious ways. There really are. You know, have things changed so dramatically that people can look at you and say, wow, you're different. You know, you no longer swear along with us. commit immoral acts, sexually immoral acts along with us. Or, you know, you no longer speak bad of others, you know, jestingly or whatever. You know, what's happened? What's gone on? You know, who are you? What's your name? You know, that's the kind of response that people should have to you. Again, if it's true that you have become a true, genuine Christ follower. But the end times will reveal that, won't it? It'll reveal who were the true followers of Jesus and who were not. It'll reveal who were just the spectators or those who confessed only. It's going to reveal it. And it's going to be so sweet for those who were the true followers of Jesus. All the armies of heaven. That's a description of us. We're included in this. We're included in this. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we are going to be the ones who wield the sword. Oh, no, no. Jesus is going to be the one who wields the sword. We're going to be there to applaud him, basically. All right? We're going to be there hiding behind his back. Because it is, in a sense, it's a formidable foe that he's facing. But not formidable for him, formidable for us. You see, that's why Peter was very quick to remind his readers, look, don't be surprised, not James now, right? But he might as well have entered these words. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're going through. Don't be surprised at the tribulation that you're going through. Ultimately, here at this time, at the latter half, during the latter half, and the final time, the final years of the Great Tribulation, this is going to come to full fruition. Satan prowling around, not like a lion even anymore, but like a fierce dragon. Fire-breathing dragon with smoke coming from its nostrils, if you can just pretend along with me. But it's even there, that imagery is there. Beasts rising from the sea, dragons falling from heaven, sweeping other angels along with it. Satan's activity is going to come to a great crescendo, but Jesus is going to stop that dead in its tracks. And we're going to be there, and we're going to like, thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for bringing all this evil to its final end. We're going to be there, represented there in the armies of heaven, verse 14. And what are we going to be wearing? Well, the Bible tells us we're going to be arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. That's how we're going to be arrayed. And by the way, this is not an effeminate sort of rendering here. Please, let's just get okay with these things. All right? Men can wear fine linen. All right? It's okay. In fact, I would say the most settled in their masculinity men can wear linen at times. All right? But this is not a literal rendering that we have here. This is a figurative way of describing the righteousness of the saints. This is what we're talking about here. In other words, what gives them the right, in a sense, or what gives them the privilege to follow Christ into battle is not so much their own character, their own personal, I would say, natural character. No. It is a righteousness that has been granted them, given as a free gift upon their justification by faith, that allows them to follow their leader into battle. And that's what's represented by this robe of linen, fine linen, the best of linen. By the way, fine linens, fine materials, that was a very precious commodity back in the ancient world. It's not like today where you can just walk into a shop and look at the labels and pick what you want. It's not like that at all in the ancient world. It was a very precious commodity to have. So that's also a way that we can understand this. That righteousness, that justness that the Lord gave the saints, I mean, that's a very precious gift and something that one day at the end times is going to come to full display as the unbelieving world sees what true victory really looks like. But it's not a victory based on its own prowess. It's not a victory based on its own accomplishments. No, it's a victory based on what Christ has done and accomplished in them. That's what it comes down to. It's a beautiful rendering, this. And this is where we're all going. This is where we are heading. We're going to be those members of the army of Christ following him into battle as our Lord prepares to finally, ultimately, once and for all, end all this evil. But let's continue reading verse 15. And this is again now a description of Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, This is not a description of Jesus' robe. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love these verses. Let's go back there to verse 15. And by the way, this is now a description of Christ, the one to be worshipped. We've now seen this description of Christ, the one leading his saints into battle. That's point two. But here we are now, point three, a description of Christ, the one who is to be worshipped. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't take much to understand that these two verses, verse 15 and 16, but all of it really, but specifically verses 15 and 16, just heralds the fact that Christ is the one to be worshipped. And by the way, this is obviously necessary at this point. If you remember the background to the book of Revelation, and I mean the not too distant background that we looked at. Remember, the world is going to get to a point where there's this false religion that reigns. So nothing about Jesus, nothing about God. It's going to be this man-made religion that's going to be at the pinnacle of society. And then it's going to get to the point where that same worship or that zeal for worship is going to be turned around and it's going to be focused on the Antichrist and the false prophet and all their other henchmen, whoever they're going to be. That's what's going to reign during this time. And so Jesus, in his coming, well, I mean, it's going to be this grand and great display and exclamation of the fact that this indeed is the one who should be worshipped. See? And that's what's going to transpire during this time. Up until this point, the world population, many of them, the large majority of them, perhaps going to be walking slavishly after the beast and the false prophet, worshipping them, ultimately, really, actually, directly worshipping Satan. But then Jesus, upon his arrival, declaring the fact, no, I'm the one worthy of all your worship. Never before was Satan worthy of any worship. From the beginning, he was a liar, right? From the beginning, he was a deceiver. From the beginning, he was the adversary of the souls of men and women. And he lived up to that character throughout the pages of Scripture. But once for all, Jesus is going to display himself as the only one worthy of worship. The Godhead, literally, the Trinity, who is the only one worthy of worship. He's going to be hard-handed with these enemies. He's literally going to take them by the mouth and do exactly with them exactly as he pleases. Read there with me. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Sword being symbolic of the fact that he's coming to divide. He's coming to slash, really, literally. He's coming to devour his enemies. This sword, we are told, is used to strike down the nations. Indiscriminate for all their rebellion against him. And we are told he will rule them with a rod of iron. What does that mean, rod of iron? Well, if you're ruling somebody with a rod of iron, it means you're being authoritative. If we apply that to ourselves, that's not always a good thing. It's mostly not a good thing, I say. If somebody says that you're ruling them with a rod of iron, because it's usually a way in which people would describe maybe a harsh kind of leadership in that sense. But that helps us understand exactly how Jesus is coming, right? He's coming and he's going to be harsh with these rebellions. He's finally going to be enforcing submission from the world's population. Right now, that's not happening. We don't see that right now. Right now, the world population, those who are still unsaved, those who are still in their sins, they're very happily, almost undeterred, doing exactly what they please, right? They're doing whatever it is that they want in rebellion of God, whether it be atrocious, immoral sexual acts, and it's all coming to a pinnacle in our day and age through, you know, the LGBTQI whatever movement, people becoming lovers of self, lovers of other people, lovers of the created instead of the creator. We see all of that and all of the above going on around us. We see it. But it's not as if Christ is standing dead in their way yet. He's allowing that for some reason or another. He's allowing more evil to come about. He's allowing for Satan to methodically, slowly but surely, take the world in a direction where finally and ultimately it's going to come to the point where such evil is going to come to its pinnacle. But then that's the point at which Jesus is going to say, to this point and no further. No further. As he arrives on his white horse, and as he wields his sword, and as he nullifies his enemies. I love this reference here, right at the end of verse 15. We're told here that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is a very graphic illustration that we have here of what Jesus is going to be doing. And we have a few such graphic illustrations in Scripture. For one, there's one reference to where this is now talking about the activity of Satan, at least. You remember how Jesus told Peter that Satan inquired of him to sift Peter like wheat. You remember that, right? And that was a very graphic description of what Satan wanted or desired to do with Peter. Like literally beat him to a pulp. Because that's how they sifted wheat back in those days. They would put it in a Hessian bag and then they would beat it with a stick. Okay, that's what Satan wanted to do with Peter. And in some way or another, he was given the opportunity or the right to do that. Not in and of himself, because he got permission from God to do so. But here we have the inverse. Here we have the opposite. Here we now have Jesus, who's going to be doing this with Satan. See, there are some examples of Satan inquiring of the saints, from God, basically, to buffet the saints. And you can get the history of that. You can go all the way back to Job even. I mean, Job is a book that is dedicated squarely to Satan wanting to buffet a saint, wanting to tempt a saint, wanting to hurt a saint, for whatever reasons he might have. And we know from the book of Job, the reason that he had was to challenge God about the genuineness of Job's faith, right? That was the main reason. And by the way, it's a similar reason to which he did the same in the life of Peter and the other apostles, by the way. We just know that about Peter because the Lord told Peter. Shame. The Lord told Peter some things that were quite terrifying. You know, you got to bear with the guy. And we often joke because Peter often said things that he shouldn't have said at the point which he said it. You know, he was a bit of an impulsive apostle in certain ways, right? But a guy that we can learn from. And that's why eventually when we're done, Lord willing, not too long in the future or in the distant future, when we're done with Revelation, maybe we'll go through the first epistle of Peter and even it's his second epistle. There's so much there. We can learn so much from Peter. But he was a man who was buffeted by Satan. Here in this passage, one day in the future, it might be in the near future, or it might still be a ways away, but Christ is coming and he's going to give Satan his own medicine. Oh man, I look forward to that day. You know, you almost want to insert some words here that are not here. Jesus arriving on his horse. You know, you almost want to imagine the kind of dialogue, if there is even going to be any dialogue with the false prophet and the beast and Satan, who's over all of those rebels. And maybe Jesus is going to be referring to how he's been buffeting the saints of all ages. You know, you're picking fights with my people. You were picking fights all these centuries with those whom I died for. I'm going to give you your own medicine here. I'm going to tread you like grapes are being tread in the winepress. It's quite poetic, actually. But it's so darn good, isn't it? You know how they did that back in the day? I don't think they do that these days on the wine farms. You know, they might have machines doing all these things. I don't know. I speak out of turn. But maybe some of them still do it. I don't know. They used to put grapes in a big old barrel. And they would literally take their sandals off, wash their feet, hopefully, before they get into that barrel. And they would just walk around, you know, treading the grapes. Literally squashing them to get all the juice out. That's what they would do. And this is what Jesus is going to be doing with Satan. And he's going to end up in that big old barrel along with all the other rebels of Christ. Those who have been opposing the gospel, those who have been opposing the saints, those who have even made themselves guilty of persecuting the saints, and Satan is right in the forefront of all of these activities. He's going to tread them, squash them like grapes get squashed in the winepress. Maybe some processes even involved a press that goes down and squashes those grapes as flat can be to release all the juice, all right? Now, grapes aren't animate objects, okay? They don't live and breathe like other animals. Well, grapes aren't animals, but you know what I mean, right? Okay? But it still becomes a very good picture to understand what Jesus is going to do. Now hang on a bit, Pastor. This sounds a little bit gruesome, and it seems like you're enjoying this a little bit too much. All right? And a part of me wants to say, okay, but I think we forget what a sin it is not to worship Christ and Christ alone. Now, guys, that's the worst sin of all. All our sins lead to that, by the way. But it starts with an attitude of Christ doesn't need my worship, or Christ does not deserve my worship. For some, it's very overt. For some, it's not so overt. But it all boils down to this. If you are not a worshiper of Christ, whether now or in the future, Christ is going to do exactly the same. And you almost want to employ the same imagery even to the unbeliever who is alive today. Christ is going to tread like the winepress gets tread. He's going to do that. And he's going to judge those who are unrepentant, who don't believe in Jesus, who don't believe they need any addressing of their sins, who don't even believe that they have sinned to begin with. There are many such people in our world. There are many people who don't believe in moral absolutes anymore. You know, it's all just relative. You know, whatever counts for you doesn't necessarily count for me. You know, and you might see this as black, but I see it as white. It's archaic to believe in a lawgiver anymore. It's archaic to believe in this God, this one, you know, like this monotheistic religion. It's all archaic. You know, it's all just vestiges of the patriarchy, you know, and I'm sorry. It's nauseating stuff, okay? It's horrible. Because it speaks of the defiance of man against God and revelation of God. I'm just here to herald that fact. I'm just here to proclaim that. But facts are facts, and fact remains. Jesus is coming to judge his enemies. And you might even now sit here and you might be thinking, but how bad an enemy of Christ can I be? All right, I might be unsaved. I'm not sure if I'm saved. But if your sins are not forgiven you, if your sins have not been nailed to the cross, like it said in the book of Colossians, and you've not received that benefit in the cross of Christ, then you're an enemy of the cross. This is serious. And this is truly lamentable. Jesus is coming in judgment. Literally a sword coming from his mouth, and he's going to tread this winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's going to be doing it on God's behalf. That's what he's going to do. And the two are one. The three are one. But Christ is the one who's going to be, he's going to be accomplishing all these goals as God's wrath finally, ultimately, is going to be taken out on the rebellious. Christ is the one who is worthy of worship. Fourth, and we're almost done. But Christ is also the judge. And already in these verses, we see this judgment coming. It's part of the same judgment. It's part of the same process. For those who are going to be alive and well on the planet at this point in time, it's going to happen in time and space, in the material world, if I can put it that way. All right? And by the way, who is to say what is material and what is not? It's very difficult to define some of these things. And that's when we dive into the world of philosophy and metaphysics and all the rest. But at least as this current world order is concerned, Jesus is going to come and he's going to start his judgment. And that judgment is going to be started with some physical manifestations of pain. That's how it's going to start. But for those who are going to be experiencing this pain, who's going to be experiencing this wine press that we're reading about here, who's going to be experiencing the sword of the infliction of pain for the rebellion, well, they also are going to be judged at the great white throne of judgment one day as they get to hear those very, very somber words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And some few, you know, a few interesting observations on the way. For instance, we read here in verse 20 that the false prophet and the beasts, they're just going to be cast into hell, like almost no judgment necessary, like no great white throne judgment necessary, because it's just so obvious how evil they are, so obvious how rebellious they are. And you almost wonder, why doesn't Satan go ahead of them in this whole thing? Well, God still has a plan for him, apparently. We're gonna look at that chapter 20 on. We're going to see what is the future for Satan from this point on. But for now, it's enough to know that this coming of Jesus on his great white throne is what's going to inaugurate final judgment that's on the way. And it might be somewhat procedural, but it's coming. Christ the judge. Christ who's going to be taking out the wrath of the vengeance of God. Sharp sword says it all. Because a sword, in a sense, is also a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of telling right from wrong. By the way, there's a good, sort of a positive way in which sword is being employed in Scripture. Just think about the writer of Hebrews, how he employs a sword. You know, when he talks about the Word of God as a sword that divides between bone and marrow, you know, soul and spirit in a sense, and it is a divider of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's a good and a positive way in which we understand that. But it speaks about the procedure or the instrumentality of the Word of God in judging things. That's really ultimately what it addresses. And being able to, for instance, very fundamental for a Christian, to be able to judge right from wrong, right? Right from wrong, right? That's very important. That's very important. And the sword of the Word is what helps us to be able to judge along those ways. So symbolically, how we see this reference here to sword is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to refer to much of what has been revealed, perhaps all of it. Much of this is going to be in mind when Jesus comes and he inflicts this pain on his enemies who had been rebelling against him, wielding the sword of truth as it is employed in judgment, or what leads to final and ultimate judgment. But this is not just true of this segment of the world population, wherever it might be in future one day. This is also true of all the world's unredeemed people. All of them will eventually be judged. This is horrible. I mean, this is really dreadful, what we're reading about here. We're going to be happy as Christians. Those who are in Christ, we're going to be safe in Christ. No problem. No uncertainty about that. But those who find themselves on the other side of the spectrum, it's going to be the beginning of the end. Literally that very dismal, terrible end as Christ comes in judgment. There are a few judgments that we can at least identify in Scripture. But one such one that is also spoken of in Scripture is found, for instance, in Matthew 25. You can quickly go there with me. Matthew 25. This is part of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, before his crucifixion, telling the disciples how things are going to transpire around the end, and even giving some other details pertaining to the final climactic conclusion of all things. And what Jesus does there in Matthew 25, he launches into some parables. For one, you know, we read there about the parable of the 10 virgins. You'll remember, you know, 5 of them had their oil and their lamps. They were ready. They were allowed into the banquet hall. Others didn't. They fell asleep, and so they didn't make it in. That speaks of judgment. Number one, that speaks of judgment upon those who weren't ready. Then Jesus goes into the parable of the talents, right? Those men who were handed money, coins, basically talents, some more, one more than others, okay? And one of them did not, he did not go and till the ground. You know, he did not work with that. And the master finally returned, and we read there that servant who received only the one talent and who didn't go and multiply it, he was eventually cast into the outer darkness, right? And that's what we read about verse 31 on, this judgment that is going to come upon those who are unrepentant. And by the way, all of which addresses an unrepentant attitude toward Jesus. Read there verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory at the final time, at the eschatos, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, this time where we're at least here in the prophetic timetable where we find ourselves now at the end of the Great Tribulation, this speaks of the sheep and goat judgment that's on the way. And Jesus ushering this time of judgment by His material, if you can put it that way, in-person arrival on planet Earth. Judgment is coming for the unbeliever. I mean, we should not wish that upon them. We should be careful about that, because sometimes we can be like that. It can be a sort of an unrighteous kind of wanting judgment to come. But ultimately, the real reason why we should want judgment to come is for God to vindicate His character, right? That's why we should want it to come. For God to finally be able to take out His wrath that He's been welling up for so long, to take it out on the rebellious as He judges them. Not a flippant, capricious kind of judgment, as is often true of the judgment of men, right? But a righteous, pure, completely holy kind of judgment that He's going to bring. That day is coming. Christ the judge. But lastly, we also see here in this passage Christ the victor, and that is quite obvious from the passage. Christ the victor. Not only Christ the conqueror, or Christ the one who's coming in judgment, Christ the one leading His saints, again, that's obvious. But equally obvious, Christ the one who is going to win, the one who's going to rise victoriously. And you almost feel like you want to say, I told you so. Right? There's not going to be any I told you so's at this time, really. It's really just going to be a stark realism that's going to reign. But a joyful one for the saints. Obviously, a very dreadful one for those who do not belong to Jesus. The fact that He's going to rise as the true victor. I mean, what a sobering moment do you think this is going to be for those who have been just so slavishly following Satan, again, embodied as the beast and the false prophet. Yeah, what a sobering time it's going to be. Think about it. Because here's like predominantly the majority of the world following this beast, this one man in a sense, and all of his other, you know, right hand, left hand man. And Jesus arriving like out of thin air. And all of a sudden, it becomes so obvious. Oh boy, we made the wrong decision. How sobering do you think that's going to be? I mean, this is unthinkable stuff that we're thinking about. I mean, imagine Jesus was to appear to us right now. How much more one day when there's going to be such a strong delusion that reigns over the earth. And it's going to be a very, very strong delusion. In other words, it's going to be very difficult even for the elect to know right from wrong. It is. to know deception from true revelation from God. And it's all going to be, honestly, God's very specific calling of them unto himself. And it's no different for us today, but I almost want to say even more so during this time, when there's going to be such a strong delusion, false religion reigning over the whole world, somewhere in the Middle East, being the pinnacle of it all, coming down to one human being who's telling others to worship him, and squarely standing behind him, Satan, who's really the master architect of it all. It's going to be a very strong delusion, because it's not going to be always as obviously evil, guys. You know, we think, oftentimes when we think about Satan, we think about, you know, a being with, you know, horns and, you know, smoke coming from his nose and maybe like a pointy tail kind of thing. You know, we have those kinds of images that come to mind when we think about Satan. But the Bible is very clear. He comes through deception. Very clear. In other words, he comes craftily. He comes cunningly. In other words, he doesn't come as obviously evil. He comes very subtly, doubting God's word, asking critical questions about the word of God. And he's going to very, very, very craftily one day, and it's already in the working, it's developmental, if I can put it that way. One day he's going to succeed at creating this one world system where all the peoples of the earth, not exactly each and every one of them, but many of them are going to slavishly follow this new world system where he alone really is the one that's going to be worshipped through that system, through that religion, through that form of worship, whatever it is. But it's going to come to a screeching and miserable halt when Jesus finally appears. Miserable for them, wonderful for the saints. When Jesus comes as the victor of all. Read there with me verse 17 on. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Not that he was like taking a tan or something like that. No. He was standing in the sun as if to say, all is being revealed. Okay? All is being revealed. All is being incredibly illuminated. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. This is a call to come and feast. You know, there are birds that feast on flesh, like vultures, for instance. You know, vultures are scavenger beings. You know, they like dead carcasses and those kinds of things. So think in terms of these kinds of thoughts, right? Birds gathering to eat the flesh of dead human beings. That's quite graphic. It's quite graphic, but that's what it comes down to. Interestingly, it's not so impossible to imagine this, because there is a big migration that takes place from the northern hemisphere and migrating birds that actually go through that channel there in the Middle East on their way to the southern hemisphere. I don't know if you knew that. It's actually quite an amazing phenomenon. The Israeli scientists and biologists, they've tried to explain exactly why they pass through in the Middle East. Maybe it's a shorter distance, I'm not sure. But whatever the reasons are for their migrating patterns, it does make sense what the Bible says, that there's going to be this great gathering of birds there in the Middle East who's going to be feasting on all this rotting flesh after Jesus rises as the victor of all, after he flattens his enemies. All these birds flying directly overhead. Obviously, John did not intend for this to have happened literally while he got this vision in heaven. No, this speaks of this time when this battle, which is not really a real battle, this is just Jesus coming to declare his victory and literally taking charge. All these birds are going to gather there eventually and partake of this great supper of God, this supper of God who's going to eventually feast on the unbelieving. Read there, let's continue there on in verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, those evil rulers who set their faces as a flint against God and all revelation of God, the flesh of captains even, all those who were ordered to go into battle, not only against God at this point, but But even before that, against his elect, against the saints, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You know, it's of all statuses, of all categories, of all different levels of authority, all of them, what they have in common is their rebellion against God, rebellion against Christ. And Christ is going to come, and he's going to come in victory. And I saw the beast, verse 19, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, as if to say, pure revelation of him was apparently not enough. You know, you would think at such point most would just lay down their weapons. Maybe some will be doing that. But apparently there's going to be a cohort who's going to continue on. And they're going to be gathering there, and they're going to try to make war against God, against Christ, the one who is on the horse, and against his army. And this is what's going to happen to them, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two thrown alive in the lake of fire, or into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's how God's going to deal with those who have been deceiving people, indiscriminate, whether elect or non-elect, doesn't matter. That's how he's going to deal with them, and he's going to be super hard-handed with each and every one of them. And not the least of these, all of those who followed them. And that's what we read about in verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And again, a reference here to the birds of the heaven. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The passage quite literally speaks for itself, doesn't it? You know, I feel sometimes that I don't even have to come up here and explain these things, because it's just almost in some ways so self-evident what we're talking about here. Of course, we're talking about a conquering Christ here. Of course, we're talking about Christ leading his people into battle. Of course, we're talking about Christ the judge, who's going to judge ultimately, finally. Christ the victor, Christ the one who's going to be rising victoriously. Of course, we can see all these things here. But I'll tell you what, it helps to hear it. It helps to talk about it, because at least the effect that it has in our hearts, it reminds us that these are the things that are coming. Let's not be like those virgins who fell asleep. If it is true, then maybe we were not even saved to begin with. If it is true. But I do pray, and this is truly my heart's prayer, this is my heart's desire for us as a church to live in light of the end. Actually, I'm suffice to say, you can only live in the present as well as you possibly can if you have a proper perspective of what's coming. It really is. If you don't know what's coming, it's like you get lost in the minutia. You know, some people have mocked and they have jested and they say, like, you know, you're thinking about heaven too much. You're thinking about the end times too much. You know, and you're becoming of no earthly good. But actually, the opposite is true. In order to be of earthly good, you need to be heavenly minded. You need to think about the end. And much can be said about that and the world of athletics. You know, that athlete who runs, you know, he can run well because he knows the finish line is coming. In many of these events, you can see the finish line. You can see it. And if you keep your eyes on the finish line, you can run the race well. And that is one of the main reasons why I picked Revelation. So you can run the race well. So you can know what's coming. You can see the finish line. You can know some of the things that are going to be happening. And so you can finish strong. Paul used athletic imagery to encourage his listeners, to encourage his readers to not give up hope, but to continue on as victors, because that final victory has been sealed. Amen? And Jesus is coming as the champion of all. And we're going to be there with him. So Lord willing, we're going to start to taper down. Not next week, not the week after that. By the way, I'm off next week. And then the week after that, I have a very special friend who's going to be preaching for us. So I'm off two Sundays in a row. Yo, man, that's rough. I'm going to have to pick up the pace a bit, I suppose, when I come back, because we're also going to be dealing with some year-end blues. I don't know if you get them as I do. But Lord willing, hopefully soon, we'll be concluding the book of Revelation. But there's some really exciting things that we're going to learn about chapter 20, 21, and so as it ultimately leads to that point where we're being, you know, ushered into the eternal state and where we get to be with our Lord for all eternity. I mean, that's just tremendous. So stick with us. Next two Sundays, we're not going to be in Revelation, so you get to enjoy a little bit of a break, which is wonderful. I think it's necessary, but we'll be back again after that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we could enjoy in your word. Lord, thank you for, Lord, just the striking nature and this sword-like nature of your word, helping us to understand right from wrong, interpreting the things of the Most High to our finite minds. But Lord, thank you also for this reminder that we have here, Lord, that the unbeliever really is facing a dreadful future. Oh Lord, may we be there to be salt and light in their lives. Lord, may we continue to be there to, Lord, challenge them about their sin, challenge them about their unrepentance. And Lord, through our efforts, may it be, Lord, that you would draw more sinners to yourself, as you might regenerate them and usher them into your kingdom, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for their zeal. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness, being here Sunday after Sunday. I pray, Lord, that you will bless the words contained in this passage that we read this morning, that we looked at. Bless it to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that it will truly come out to full fruition in our behavior. Thank you for being here in our midst. Thank you for having been here. Thank you for staying with us, Lord. Thank you for remaining with us. Thank you for abiding in us, your saints. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to protect us, guide us in the week that lies ahead, and by your grace, bring us back again next Sunday as, Lord, as again, as we're here because we are the church. We know we cannot forsake the assembly of ourselves. Thank you for all you do for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Enjoy your Sunday. Enjoy whatever you have lying ahead. And we'll see you again next Sunday. I'm not going to be here. My family is not going to be here. But there's going to be something going on here. So please join us. All right.